The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the Word of Truth this evening to Revelation chapter 21, where we are working on verses 9 through 11. All right, as Paul instructed Timothy, the local church is the pillar and support of the truth, and as such, we are the only authorized environment for the intake and dissemination of Bible doctrine. That is why we are assembled here, is to continue the pursuit of phase 2 sanctification. That is spiritual growth in the inner man through the intake of God's Word, recognizing that this is the agent of phase 2 sanctification, and this is what builds us up in the faith and ultimately orients us to the thinking of Jesus Christ. We have one great enemy that we have to deal with at the moment, and that is our own sin natures. It is imperative that you put that aside. There are only two potential rulers of life when you sin. You lose fellowship with God and you come under the sin nature. It becomes the ruler of your life at that point. When you confess that sin, God the Holy Spirit is placed back in the position of rulership, and as such then the believer walks in fellowship, light, love, in the Spirit, and all those things. So this goes on all the time, and it's imperative that we keep short accounts so that we can spend a maximum amount of time in fellowship, as Paul said, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So with that all before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our so great salvation and recognize that in the last days we should pay very close attention to the things we have heard, lest at any time we let any of those things slip. We recognize that you are faithful to provide all that is necessary so that we can continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Son and continue to move along the road to maturity and beyond, ultimately completing our course before you. We thank you for all that you provide to make this necessary and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with a new section, the one that comprises really from here to the end of the chapter, which is going to be a vision of the New Jerusalem. This will be the eternal home, at least we know, for the Jews and for those in the church age. Whether it will be the eternal home for all believers is somewhat debatable, but the reality is all believers will have access to the New Jerusalem. And so the doors, as we will find, the gates will always be open. It will be accessible, and there will be nothing, of course, to want to keep out. So we have dealt with here, actually have started into this, but rereading our verses, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. As we pointed out, these angels provide revelation in respect to certain things, and particularly the first thing we saw was the great prostitute, the latter-day form of the mother-son cult. And here, now, very much a contrast, the bride of the Lamb as compared to the vision of the great prostitute. He came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. So we had started into this. I think we stopped with about point 14, so point 15 here, picking up with this concept of the angel approaching John and commands him to come here, which is clearly for the purpose of additional revelation. 16, in fact, it appears that John's account of the New Jerusalem coming down was interrupted by the voice from the throne, which made specific promises to believers, as we see verses 1 and 2 deal with this coming down out of heaven. And then we have somewhat of a parenthesis in verses 3 through 8, and now resume with this issue of the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven. 17, those promises there, that parenthesis summarize the tremendous blessings that all believers will enjoy for all eternity, which we call the normal blessings of heaven. And that is, if you believe in Jesus Christ, that takes, about 1 second out of your entire life to come to a recognition that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, and that you have faith in that fact. And that is the only thing required for salvation. In its simplest form, is simply faith in Messiah. And so Adam and Eve, as we pointed out, did not know very much. They had only one revelation, and that was that the Messiah would be from the seed of the woman. And so they believed that promise that day and procured salvation. Salvation in every dispensation is always by the same principle of faith. It is never by works, never has been by works. Works are not admitted. And so if you make the salvation adjustment, which simply requires that you believe in Jesus Christ. Not merely that he existed, but who he said he was, that he was indeed the unique Son of God, the sinless Savior. Then you will participate in all the normal blessings of heaven. At a certain level, all believers in that regard, as we have pointed out, are overcomers. We overcome this whole mess in the angelic conflict simply by faith in Christ. And in a phase one sense, that is momentary, and that's all it takes, is just a moment. In a phase two sense, we continue to overcome by faith in the Word of God, by faith in what he reveals, faith in what is recorded in the Scriptures. And this is what overcomes the world, even our faith. And so we know how the young men, for instance, in 1 John 2 there, became overcomers. That is, they became overcomers by virtue of the fact that the Word of God was in them, that they had a sufficient amount of doctrine. So 18, these normal blessings of heaven include the following. A, the dwelling place of God is among men, and he will manifest his personal presence with his people. That is something that every believer will be aware of and certainly participate in. He will remove every vestige of sin and the results of sin and death, such as tears, sorrow, crying, and pain. And as we pointed out, death only comes about, spiritual death, comes only about because of the principle of sin. So when Satan sinned, as it were, he died spiritually. And that status will be perpetuated for him, spiritual death, throughout eternity. And so mankind is born under the principle of spiritual death. You come into the world as a spiritually dead person. But all mankind has been given a chance that the angels were not given, and that is the opportunity to reverse spiritual death. And it requires no work, and it requires one simple act of faith in Christ. And so when Adam sinned, as we know, as they bought into the viewpoint of Satan, with respect to the tree there, when Adam sinned, spiritual death came as a result of the sin nature. And the sin nature came as a result of the sin. There was an order there, a chronological order in which things logically happened. All of it happened, boom, like that, like many things do. But the reality is there's an order to the events there. That is clearly seen in Romans 5:12 and following. See, all believers will reside in a perfect environment for all eternity, which includes a new heaven, a new earth, and the new Jerusalem. And I left out here, but of course I would think you would know, that the resurrection body is a part of the normal blessings of heaven for all believers. Even if a believer is a complete idiot in time, they just do nothing more than believe in Jesus Christ. And that's all they ever do. They never pursue doctrine. They never grow up spiritually. They never function as an ambassador and all the things that we are left here to do. Clearly, if God wanted us to believe and that was the end of it, then he would have taken us all to heaven the moment we believed. But he did not do that. A number of reasons include the fact that we are to be light and salt, that we are to have an impact on the world around us. And that impact is conditioned upon the doctrine we hold to and espouse. Also, we are to be ambassadors. And so an ambassador obviously has to reside in a foreign country. And so we are consistently referred to as aliens and strangers, because this earth is not our home. We are merely passing through. And while we are here, we are to be ambassadors. And another reason, obviously, is so that we could grow up spiritually, that God desires believers to come fully into his image. As we saw in Genesis, a careful study of Genesis 1 indicates that when he talks about creating man and all of that, there are two different words used there, the Hebrew term zelem and the Hebrew term demuth. And he talks about image and likeness. And image refers to, as it were, what you see, that man is made in the image of God, that we reflect in some ways God himself. But to be like God is quite a bit different, just as, you know, people could look the same and be absolutely nothing alike. And so we reflect God's image in that we have volition. We call his volition sovereignty. We have capacity for life. We have all these things that are reflective of the nature of God, capacity for truth, righteousness, justice, love, all these things. And so we are created in that image, and that's why when God creates men in his image, and he's talking about specifically the soul, not so much the body, that he's talking about the soul is formed in the image of God, and this is why no man has a right to take another man's soul. This is why murder is banned, for instance. But the likeness gets into the issue of spiritual growth, of becoming like God, of thinking like he thinks, operating like he operates. And that involves growing in grace and knowledge, having an understanding of God's plan, the particulars of it, and all of that. So we are to grow up in that respect, and that's one of the reasons we are left here, to give us time to mature. And maturity is accomplished more readily under an environment of testing and all of that. And so we're subjected to all these various tests, that the testing of your faith, which is more valuable than gold which perishes, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But face it, your faith will be tested. That is the nature of the game in which we are find ourselves. And God lets us be tested, obviously, and in many cases even tests us himself. Not because he doesn't know what we are, but so that we can see what we are and then make the adjustments in our thinking and continue to grow up. Well, 19 here, John's account is typical of Hebrew grammatical style, as he first provides a summary statement about the New Jerusalem and then provides additional details to give a fuller explanation. 20, his stated purpose is to show John the bride, the angels that is, the wife of the Lamb, to which we had been introduced briefly in chapter 19. And we saw there in that passage the principle of the marriage of the Lamb. And this occurs at the end of Daniel's 70th week, the actual consummation, we might say, of the marriage and the whole process. It talks about the bride has made herself ready. So the bride clearly is in resurrection glory at that time, and that's before or at the end of Daniel's 70th week. And we saw all of that. And so he says, right, blessed, verse 9, are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, here, in that passage, point 21, she was simply referred to as the bride, with no other explanation added or provided. It's not one of the things here that if you don't understand, again, the theological grid becomes quite important. Because some of these things, particularly like we saw at the millennium, 1,000 years of human history is covered in like 4 verses. And so clearly that's not the focus of the book. Neither is the marriage of the Lamb the focus of the book. That's part of it on all of that, but the book has bigger issues. These are all big issues to be sure, but these are just parts of the plan. Well, 22 Orthodox interpreters over the centuries have identified the bride of the Lamb with the glorified church. Since she is viewed as a resurrected entity prior to the second advent. That announcement in Revelation 19 is made before the final battle there with the beast, with the Antichrist, and with his forces. And so the time has come. The bride was already ready. And that precedes the first resurrection. So therefore, when did the bride become ready? When did she get her resurrection body and all of that and her rewards and her garments and all of those things? Well, the only place I have found ever that you could place this would be in at the point of the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. I've looked at every other possible explanation for where you can put this, but the other advances that have been made, either that it comes at the end of Daniel's 70th week, doesn't fit because the bride's clearly ready before the week ends. And the other one, really the only other one, is the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And out of this whole confusion about the church being taken out before Daniel's 70th week comes all sorts of these weird ideas that theologians have interpreted and have advanced. You have very clear statements that we are not destined for wrath. And we know that the time of God's wrath certainly begins at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. There is no doubt about that. So the only two places realistically you could even place the resurrection of the church would be at the midpoint or prior to that. And that would only leave you at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. And as we have pointed out, the nature of the book of Revelation, following chapter 3, the church is just simply not mentioned. It is non-existent as far as the book is concerned. So what that raises a huge interpretative question. What happened to the church? Where is the church now? And the church isn't mentioned again until you get into 19 with the principle of the bride. So I've listened to all the arguments, I've considered all the options, and I don't see any way you can have the rapture at any point other than to kick off Daniel's 70th week. This accounts for a number of things, why Jews suddenly become, again, the focal point of God's plan, the 144,000 there that are sealed in chapter 7, why the church is not mentioned following chapter 3, the whole principle of John being translated into heaven being a symbol for what's actually going to happen to all believers. So it explains a number of things as to what goes on there. And as we pointed out, there are actually the two resurrections, one specifically for wrath, or the two harvests, rather, wasn't even resurrections, the two harvests, point to the two things that bind or that bound Daniel's 70th week. So you have the church age where we reside now coming to a close. And the church age is about over. We don't know how close we are to the end. We just know we're fairly close. You have the church taken off the planet at the rapture. All believers, living and dead, that were in the church age are going to be taken. Then you have the events of Daniel's 70th week, again, 7 years, neatly divided into two equal 3.5-year periods, bounded on this end by the second advent, the return of Jesus Christ to take control of the planet. And so the whole book, largely, Revelation 6 through 19, only deals with this 7-year period. And the church is noticeably, noticeably absent. So this fits in with the concepts of dispensations. It fits in with the reality of what we find in the text. And it fits in with everything else. Now, again, some interpreters don't like this. They really, really, really want the church to go through Daniel's 70th week. Now, why they want that, I don't know. Some feel, I've listened to some of their writings or read them and listened to their arguments, and some feel that it is merely teaching escapism. Well, if it's not true, that would be the case. But if it's true, then it's not teaching escapism. It's frankly setting forth what the plan of God's going to have happen. And so I've looked at all of this, and their arguments are not really substantial. Or they have alternately, well, the good people will go in this, the rapture here, then you really bad believers that haven't got with it, you're going to go through all this, and then you'll be resurrected out here. There's no indication in the Bible of a split in the church at any point. When he deals with the church, even the bad churches, there's no differentiation made between the churches in Galatia, which were under legalism, and that attack. the church at Corinth, which was under all kinds of stupidity, and the church at Thessalonica and the church at Rome. They're all talked about equally as churches. Same with the churches we saw, the seven there in Revelation. Only one of them really gets high marks, and that's the church at Philadelphia. So again, orthodox interpreters, and if you have a reason for changing orthodox interpretation, you've got to present it from the scripture. You've got to bind it to the exegesis of the passage and show where all these people over all these millennia have been wrong about something. And generally speaking, their arguments are not they're not substantial. So we're ready to reject, quote, the orthodox interpretation if it becomes necessary. But what I've found over the years of studying the Bible is very, 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 very often it's not necessary. The orthodox interpretation is called orthodox for a reason. And the term even comes, orthos, has the idea of that of what is right. And so you've got the orthodox interpretation for a reason. And to throw out 2,000 years of church history simply because you had an exegetical, well, whim, let's just say, you know, or you saw something that somehow over 2,000 years everybody's missed. And that's not to say that there aren't minor little things that we catch. I mean, I've caught things that I know people didn't have straight, but it's rare, you know. It's far between, frankly. So 23, no matter when one places the rapture and the glorification of the church, there is not another group that fits the description here provided. 24, therefore, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, indicates that the marriage has been consummated and the church has entered into its full inheritance. 25, one might expect from the angel's comment that he was going to take John to see the bride that had been introduced previously in chapter 19. And 26, verse 10, will make it plain that he is not dealing with the believers that make up the corporate bride of the Lamb. He is dealing with the residents in which they live. Clearly, in verse 10, when he says, I'm going to show you the bride, and he shows him the city, he's talking about the city, and that's not to be viewed here as unusual. 27, it is commonly understood that a city can be referred to by its inhabitants, and the inhabitants are often referred to by the name of the city in which they live. Therefore, the city and its inhabitants may very well be in view. The city is fully inhabited by this time as well. That's another whole point. That when the city comes down, it apparently comes down inhabited. And so, but the city itself has to be the major emphasis here. I mean, although we recognize secondarily, the inhabitants of a city are what actually make up the city. But here we're looking at the physical structures, just as you have a difference in any city. You talk about, you know, whatever city, Sarasota, and it's comprised of various buildings and structures and all of that that make up, quote, Sarasota. But it wouldn't be Sarasota without any inhabitants. It would just be an empty place. So 28, John is now transported by the angel in spirit, which is a phrase that has been used some three times previously in this book. 29, each usage indicates that John is experiencing an unusual situation outside the normal realm of human physical bodily existence. We saw it when he was... we talk about him being translated from earth to heaven. There's this door in heaven that's standing open. And you get it, and again, as you go in and you study the particulars of the rapture, say in 1 Thessalonians 4 there, 13 and following. And Paul talks about the fact that there's going to be a voice and there's going to be a trumpet. And here you get into Revelation 4:1, and you have the very same thing. I heard a voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after these things. And as we pointed out, in the threefold division of the book found in the first chapter, the book is divided into three parts, very simply. And that is the first part, what happened historically to John on Patmos. The second part, which is the church age, and then the third part, which is a much smaller period of time, Daniel's 70th week. And we saw it there in chapter 17, verse 3, where he was taken off in the spirit to this desert to get his view of the great prostitute. And he says, come here, I will show you. And he carried me away, verse 3, in the spirit into a wilderness. You have sort of the symbolism of the wilderness portraying the spiritual bankruptcy of the prostitute. Well, here you have the symbolism of the mountain, which no doubt is to be understood first physically because it gives John a better vantage point. But mountains, as we know in prophetic language, also represent kingdoms. So in effect, he sees the premier city of the kingdom, this great mountain. But obviously, you know, in a sense, from a physical perspective, he was taken there so he could see it more clearly. So there we have John outside the normal situation, outside the normal realm of human physical bodily existence. 30, while we are not attempting to minimize the working of the Holy Spirit, this state goes far beyond the simple indwelling or filling of the Holy Spirit. We're not told specifically. We've got several examples in the Bible of this. For instance, in Ezekiel, we had it in Daniel, that Daniel bodily was in one place, but spiritually he was somewhere else. We saw it in Ezekiel, and we see it here. God has a method by which he can transport the conscious existence of a person, apart from his physical body, into a spiritual realm in order to provide whatever revelation he wants to provide. And that's another important point here, is that all that we are studying, the book is titled The Revelation because that is the name of it, but all that we study in the Bible, all these fantastic things these guys saw and heard, are simply divine revelation given to normal human beings like you and me. They weren't any different than we are. As it says, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. So people tend to deify and glorify these people in some cases as being something way more than just a normal believer. In many cases, they weren't. Now, I'm not saying they weren't great believers in their own right, but they were just normal human beings as well in that regard. So here, John is stating, point 31, that he was transported into a new realm of conscious existence, another dimension, where God reveals supernatural information about things that are invisible to the human eye, and a dimension which is not constrained by time or space. Clearly, John is seeing several thousand years into the future. And this all goes to demonstrate the omniscience of God, that his plan for him is all seen as one big deal. We can only see it in terms of a sequence of events and in terms of time. We are temporal creatures. Did time come into existence simply with the formation of man, or was time in existence prior to that with the creation of the angels? Well, we're really not told. And there's a sense in which time becomes a moot point in the eternal state, but there still appears to be a progression of events. One of the things you see there when we get into chapter 22, you're going to see these trees, this tree of life actually, a series of trees, but it's all collectively called the tree of life, bearing different fruit every month. Well, if it's different every month, that still implies a progression of time and a sequence of events. But with temporal creatures, you have to have that. God himself doesn't have to deal in that fashion. God sees the end from the beginning. We can't. We can only see it as it unfolds. And so John is taken here again, beyond the realm of what has happened to, you know, but other believers, again, have experiences, Daniel and Ezekiel particularly. Well, 32, some have puzzled over the fact that John was taken to a large and high mountain, since we were previously told that the mountains were not found in Revelation 16:20. This is not a difficult question, and sometimes I'm astonished, frankly, at the stupidity of some interpreters. Oh, how can this be? Revelation 16:20 says every island fled away and the mountains were not found. So how do we have mountains? Well, this is a new heaven and a new earth last time I checked. This isn't that same creation that they're writing about in 16:20, which is the current creation in which we live. So I don't think you have to be a very good exegete to figure that one out. But I put it in here because inevitably if you study this, you'll find somebody that says that, oh yeah, where'd this mountain come from? Well, 33, however, that verse dealt with the original creation and the complete alteration of the physical aspects of the earth. This verse is to be understood in the context of the new heaven and the new earth. 34, the literal sense here is that the actual physical location makes it a better spot to observe the city's arrival from heaven. 35, the kingdom that was inaugurated in the millennium continues to exist. Now we would assume the only difference being, and again we don't have a specific verse in here that tells us when this next wave of resurrection happens, but we've got to assume since earth and heaven fled away that all believers are in their resurrection bodies by that time. They could not exist physically in a vacuum, in an environment which was no environment at all, in fact. The material creation is dissolved, and that would imply that they've got to have their resurrection bodies at that point. Although we don't have a specific verse that tells us that. That is just the nature of the case. So that kingdom continues to exist, only now with everybody in their resurrection body. Nobody's still in their physical bodies. And completely dominates the earth, with the New Jerusalem becoming the centerpiece. 36, the city is described by the adjective hagios, holy, which focuses on the fact that it is completely set apart to God and free from anything that causes defilement. As we pointed out, that Greek term hagios always points you to separation. That God is, when people talk about God, and they don't even know what they're saying. I mean, all through the years, I remember, you know, we were fundies and we sang these songs and we talk about God was holy, and I never had a clue what it meant, really. I mean, what do you mean by the term holy? And the term holy emphasizes that which is separate, that which is set apart. God is holy because he is completely set apart from everything that is not his nature. And so believers are holy to the point where they're set apart to God, both positionally. And this is why this term hagios is also translated by the term saints many times in the New Testament, because there's a recognition that God's people are holy positionally the minute they believe. They have positional holiness, that they are set apart to God for all eternity, and that can't change. Nothing could ever change that. Now, there's a phase two issue to separation and holiness, and that is where we separate ourselves from that which is not compatible with doctrine, and that which is not compatible with God's essence. And that separation doesn't involve, as we have pointed out, doesn't involve going out of the world. It doesn't involve a number of things. But it does involve not socializing and pursuing social life with the cosmos. It does involve that much, that the cosmos is viewed as Satan's children, all too happy, all too much in enmity with God, and how can we be their friends? That is the issue in separation. How can you be friends with the cosmos? James 4 deals with that. 2 Corinthians 6 deals with that. And any other number of passages deal with that. And of course, that issue gets into then, with doctrine, even the most valuable and closest of relationships. That is the family. Don't think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I came to bring a sword. A natural separation occurs. And that separation is to be enforced in the life of the believer. Well, here, the city is completely set apart to God and completely free from anything that causes defilement. 37, the fact that John observes the city coming down out of heaven from God indicates that this dwelling place pre-existed the new heaven and the new earth. 38, Walvoord has suggested that the city will exist in the millennium. I don't have any problem with that statement, that the city already exists during the time of the millennium. The rest of this statement is speculation, pure and simple, because you can't prove it. And will probably hover over the earth, perhaps above the earthly Jerusalem, awaiting the new earth before descending to settle upon it. Now, the only reason I would take issue with that, it says it's coming down out of heaven, implying that it has been in heaven, not hovering over the earth. So, again, will people be able to see it? That I doubt it myself, personally. But, this is where you have to, if people, they can speculate at some level, but recognize, you know, when you're talking speculatively and when you're talking dogmatically what you can actually prove. So I would assume that the church, part of their function we may be commuting from the third heaven in the New Jerusalem in which we live to whatever function we have on earth during the millennium and all of that. I don't see the city, you know, when it says it's coming down out of heaven, I don't see it just hovering over the earth so everybody could see it. But I can't prove that he's wrong completely, so we'll just leave it at that. 39, the city is no doubt the one for which Abraham looked, as he focused his attention on the heavenly realities and not on his earthly existence. Hebrews 11, 8 through 11. And this passage, of course, deals with the great believers of history and the fact that they live by faith. And faith is simply the opposite of seeing, and the opposite in some ways of experiencing. Faith is confidence in what is not seen, and having that reality. And so your faith as a believer will constantly be assaulted from various sources, from Satan, from the cosmos, even from your own doubts and all under your own STA. You can have all these doubts about stuff based on what? Well, you live by faith. You're not going to see any of this. I mean, at least not right now, you're not. So I haven't seen the New Jerusalem. I haven't seen any SG3. I haven't seen Jesus Christ. I haven't even seen any angels. Well, at least not that I'm aware of. And so why would I have confidence in that the Bible's true? I've never seen God. Nobody has. And so you've got to recognize that the whole principle is it's always been faith. And it was faith for these believers, and it's faith for us. So this deals with the fact that these believers live their lifetime here on the planet, also not seeing any of these realities. Not in some ways just like us. They didn't experience any of this. Only through the eye of faith did they see it and believe it. And that's what we have to do. Hebrews 11, 8 through 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. So, again, put yourself in Sarah's place. Honey, we're going to leave. We've got to move. Why? Well, God spoke to me. What? God spoke to you. Okay, God spoke to you. And he told you that we're to leave this place. They were settled in Mesopotamia there, in the area around Babylon. And so God told you we got to leave. You know, I like this town. You know, the shopping's convenient. You know, we've got friends here. All our family's here. But you say we got to go. Yeah, okay, well, where are we going? Well, I don't know. He didn't tell me. Oh. Yeah. Yeah, a lot of wives would go for that. They'd jump on that train, wouldn't they? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, okay. And so Abraham, you know, as we find out, you know, dilly-dallies around, lets Daddy get involved in the deal, and that was a mistake. Because Daddy was an idol worshiper. And why do people worship idols? Why do they make themselves representations? Because they want to see something physically. And God says, you can't make a representation of me. How are you going to represent the divine essence? How are you going to make anything that signifies or that, you know, illustrates righteousness or justice or immutability? Well, the closest thing we get, we make, you know, here's my idol, it's just a rock. Why is your idol a rock? Well, because the rock at least represents immutability. It doesn't change. I mean, you have a long, long time to wear out a rock. You know, if you could even do it. So, but how are you going to represent? How are you going to make an idol that shows omnipresence? It's going to have to be real big. Very, very large. How are you? And God says, you can't make anything that represents me, so don't even try. And yet people, they want to see something. They want some tangible proof, a God they can see and a God they can worship. And guess what? The great believers of history recognized God was who he said he was. And they believed him. And at times they believed him, and it looked ludicrous on the surface to even do what they were doing. For instance, before this, the one right before this, Noah. And you can imagine the conversation with him and his wife. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. All right, honey, wife, kids, we're going to build a boat, but we live in a desert. I mean, there isn't a boat dock. No, we're not going to build a boat. We're going to build something on the order of the Titanic. I just picked that one because it's a big one. You know, or the Queen Mary. We're going to build, we're not going to just build a boat. We're going to build a, you know, in essence, an ocean cruiser, an ocean liner. And you ought to know what his neighbors thought about this as they watched all this. What are you doing, Noah? Well, God's going to destroy the earth. Oh, really? That's a good one. And so you're what, building a boat? Wouldn't you be better off building a spaceship or something to get off the planet? No, God told me to build a boat. And so he built the boat. Well, how stupid does that look? And we get the same sort of, we may not get it quite as badly as they did, but, you know, you tell people the world, as you know it, is about to end. It's the end. Yeah, they even sing about it. And they look at you like, what? They've been saying that for years. And so Noah builds this boat out there in the middle of a desert. It's never rained, by the way, on the planet before that. Rain was a non-factor. And so there's no place to sail this boat. And you got Abraham. He goes out, you know, honey, we're going to do this. God told me to. You know she had to wonder. Has the old man lost his mind? I mean, come on. How come he didn't speak to me? Well, as it turned out, when he does speak to you, you just laugh at him. For those of you that know the story. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Never owned an ounce of the land that he was promised. Never owned one square inch of it. The only part of the land he ever bought was a burial plot for Sarah. That's all he owned, whatever it was, 6x6, however big they are. It was a cave, we know there. And he bought it from these people, and that was all he ever saw of that promised inheritance. I'm going to give you this land to you and your descendants. Abraham died without ever seeing an inch of that land as his property. But he died believing that one day he was going to live in that land. That is faith. Recognizing that if God says it, it can't be a lie. It's got to be true. And so, for he was looking for the city, which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So 40 here, as many have noted, the dual reference to the bride focuses not only on the woman herself, but also on the issue of the beauty of the bride. One of the things, you know, for most normal women, they, you know, from the time they're a little girl, they look forward to their big day where they can be the center of attention. And everybody will look at them and ooh and ah over how wonderful they look. And they spend, you know, whenever time that wedding is. You know, if it's a wedding at 6 or 7 in the evening, they'll start at 8 that morning. And every little detail is going to be in place. The hair, the eyes, the makeup, the this, the that, the dress, the veil, the shoes, the, you know, everything. The garter's got to be positioned perfectly. You know, all that sort of stuff. And so this is the time when the bride is at, you know, when the woman is theoretically at least at her best. She never looks better than on her wedding day. Well, here you have kind of that similar idea here, the beauty of the city. And we're going to get to deal with this in greater detail. 41, in fact, the beauty of the city is described in terms of the magnificence of the glory of God, which denotes the overt display of radiance that comes from his essence. 42, the radiant brilliance of the city is described in terms of light, which is consistent with what we know of the essence of God. 1 John 1:5, God in his essence is spirit. God is not a physical being. He is spiritual in nature. And in that essence, he is comprised of 10 specific attributes, but beyond those attributes, he also possesses and manifests certain qualities that denote the kind of person he is. He manifests the quality of grace. Grace is not, quote, one of his attributes. He demonstrates the quality of mercy and loving kindness and faithfulness and loyalty. But those are not, quote, strict attributes, but they are part of his character. Well, what we do know about God is that he is some sort of form of higher energy that's described in terms of light. 1 John 1:5, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so John has a dual message here. First, on the physical, that God exists as a higher form of light that we neither know nor understand and couldn't get our minds around if we tried. But now out of this comes the dual idea of his viewpoint. And in terms of light and darkness, you have the dual concepts of divine viewpoint and satanic viewpoint. And so you have this alternate cycle seen in the establishment or the refurbishing of planet Earth. You have the day-night cycle, 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours of dark. What's it designed to teach? Most people don't ever stop and think about it. Why did God do this? Well, he did it so we could sleep. You can sleep in the daytime. I took a nap today. You know, so no, he didn't do it so we could sleep. He did it to demonstrate this reality. And Satan resides in darkness because of his viewpoint. God is in light, and his viewpoint reflects that light. And so light is that which illuminates. Guess what we know about Satan? He's busy concealing. He's busy. What is a liar? Somebody that conceals. They cover up. And so Satan dwells in full darkness, full-on darkness all the time. So he can't see where he's even going. And you wonder why his plan's going to fail? Well, pretty simple. And also 1 Timothy 6:16. And technically, by interpretation, this passage refers to Jesus Christ. As seen in verse 14 where it ends, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So if you get to watch some of these goofballs on religious TV and they're sitting there interviewing some, what happened? Well, I was taken to heaven. Really? What did it look like? And they'll proceed to describe it. Well, it says you can see it and live. You're not going to go see it. And Paul said when he was taken up to the third heaven, the things he saw and heard, he wasn't allowed to talk about. That's recorded in 2 Corinthians. And yet these goofballs get on TV and they've seen God and talked to him. And, oh, you know, it's just, and, well, what am I supposed to believe, them or the Bible? That's a pretty much a no-brainer for me. I'll take the Bible. See you. We'll see what you actually saw. And so, you know, everybody who has a near-death experience, I saw this blinding light. Walk into the light. Well, all unbelievers see this, apparently. So what am I to make of that? Nothing. I don't make anything of it, really. Other than I assume they're not making it up, that they did have some sort of experience. But how, dying's fairly traumatic the last time I checked. Most people really aren't looking forward to it. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. And so, they've gone through this traumatic experience, and I'm supposed to listen to them when they've just gone through the most traumatic experience of human existence. Is it possible that you just could have been a little deluded? Yeah, probably. Well, 43, the Greek term here, phoster, denotes that which gives off light, a luminary or star. And so by metonymy, that is using the word of one thing or something in the place of something else, it denotes the state of brightness. And that is the term her brilliance. That's the term phoster there. It denotes the state of brightness, radiance, shining, or brilliance. And you know how bright the sun can be on a very clear day, even in the wintertime, but specifically in the summertime. You don't want to look at it. You don't want to look at it very long, that's for sure. Well, here in the resurrection body, you'll be able to take all this in. It won't burn your eyes out of their sockets. 44, the city literally shines with the glory of God's essence, which corresponds to the fact that God dwells there. And no other source of light is needed. Revelation 21, 23 through 25. And we're not fully given complete explanations of the new heaven and the new earth. We're given a thumbnail sketch, so to speak, so that we could have some idea of what it's all about. But the city has no need of the sun or of the moon. Now, some have interpreted this verse to mean, therefore there will be no sun or no moon. The verse doesn't say that. It just says the city doesn't need it. It doesn't say there won't be any. But I'm fairly certain there won't be any fluorescent lights. There won't be any incandescent lights. But whether the sun and the moon will still be in their places, well, I don't know fully. But even if they are in their places, it's not because they're needed for light. But of course the sun, actually a star, is that which radiates light in and of itself, whereas the moon merely reflects light. So the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates will never be closed. So whatever the essence of God is, and we know that God can manifest his essence in a number of ways. When dealing with human beings, the types of manifestations we have seen, he's only just giving a brief manifestation or glimpse. But you see, when you go back and you look at, say, when he descended on Mount Sinai and fire and thunder and all of that, and lightning and all of that, that's just merely God giving a little bit of expression to his essence. That's not what God is. And we saw like the pillar of cloud there, where God would manifest his essence in terms, the pillar of cloud protected them, kept the sun off of them, and led them to where they're supposed to go. And then you had the pillar of fire by night, which served as, obviously, illumination, but also heat, because the desert gets quite cold. But those are just God manifesting himself as he sees fit. For instance, on the Mount of Transfiguration, you see when Jesus went up there with the three guys, Peter, James, and John, and it says his garments were changed before them, and he basically radiated white light. And just freaked them out. Why? Well, because he was demonstrating to them or giving them a glimpse of the reality that deity resided within him. And so he just gave them a little brief glimpse of, well, here's the essence of God, or just this manifestation of it. Well, God can give full now expression to his glory, to who he is in this resurrection state that he cannot do now. And so, obviously, I would think God looks forward to this at some level, the resolution of his own plan, and all the things that we're going to have here. Well, 45, the city radiates light like a precious stone, which is referred to here as the jasper. The jasper varies in color, but normally they are green and opaque, which doesn't fit what we would have here. Light doesn't shine very well through opaque substances. 46, however, the stone mentioned here is said to be clear, which is the translation of the Greek term kristallizo, which denotes something that shines like crystal or is crystal clear. 47, some interpreters have indicated that in the ancient world the designation jasper was used in a general sense to refer to any precious stone. 48, if the term had such a general usage, it is quite probable that the stone John now describes is more like our modern diamond, which would also fulfill the very costly or expensive designation. In fact, that is, as far as we know, generally the most valuable of stones, especially if they are flawless. And they grade them, of course, based on color, clarity, flaws, and all these other things. Well, if this is on the order of a diamond, then when the light hits it, we know what a diamond does when you get it in the light. It reflects and it refracts light. You'll see various shades of light, not just, quote, white. You'll see various shades of it. Well, 39, therefore, the city is literally ablaze with light, reflecting and refracting the glory of God's infinite perfections. And 50, while this transcends anything with which we are familiar, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, John here provides as accurate a description as is humanly possible. And again, a picture's worth a thousand words, but I don't have a picture of this to show you. And we cannot really fully grasp the concept of an environment that's completely enlightened. And enlightened in two senses, obviously, in the physical sense and in the spiritual sense. That it is completely ablaze with the divine viewpoint, completely glorious with the whole idea of tremendous light radiating everywhere and permeating everywhere. So that nothing is hidden. Well, nothing needs to be hidden. That's another beauty of the eternal state. There's no need to hide. There's no need for everybody will be seen for who they are and what they are. And as valuable stones in God's plan, that light is reflected through us as well, just as it's supposed to be now. However, in an imperfect fashion, as we're here under bodily of flesh and with a sin nature. There, we won't have those limitations. And so all that you can, you know, the army has it, be all you can be. Well, we've yet to see what all we can be. As John says, it has not yet appeared what we will be. Now we are the sons of God. But it has not yet appeared what we will be. I mean, we'll still be sons of God, but how is God going to... And this is why each believer has to understand, God created you for a reason. And people, you know, when you get on a planet with 6.5 billion people and with the hustle and bustle of human life, people get lost in the shuffle. But every individual is absolutely critical, and you are here, number one, at God's goodwill, and number two, to express something about Him that no one else can express. So I don't have any clue what it is, like looking at some of you, but God knows. And you probably think the same thing about me every time, I know. But that's okay. We don't see what we're going to be. And that's another whole thing. You know, when dealing with believers, recognize, for goodness sakes, their work in progress. I mean, what are you so impatient about? I mean, I know you've arrived at spiritual perfection. And so, you know, you're impatient with the rest of us. But the reality is, we haven't even seen what we're all going to be yet. And recognize that, you know, this person is in some way a reflection of God's glory, just as you are. All right, well, our time's gone, so let's stop there, and we will be ready to plow on into verse 12 tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.